36. The First Noel. Let's see, we better stand as we sing this one. Let's all stand. 136. We're going to go ahead and do all the verses. 136.
The First Noel, the angel did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep.
Then entered in the
may be seated. And tonight, Sheena is going to come and share about a trip that they made recently. Sheena.
As many of you know, we have missionaries that we support, and it's Kirk and Jennifer Perrette, and they are a family that they're living in China, and we've supported them for many years in their ministry, and their ministry is called Future Hope. And right now, I'll just show you a video, and then I'll just talk afterwards.
Springing up from this old ground.
That was a DVD that Kirk and Jennifer gave to us when we were leaving, because where we weren't allowed to take any pictures. So we kept going up, and they'd go, nope, can't take pictures. So we'd be like, okay. So they gave us that when we were leaving. So that was a little bit of our trip. But you saw the 8 babies that we were cared for the 7 days that we did that. The first part of November, I had the privilege, along with 5 other ladies, to travel to their part of the world. And as you guys saw, I know some of you know Beverly Carter and Anna, or Margaret Ants, and then 2 ladies from Little Rock, and then the other one was from Atlanta. And we all met in Chicago, and from there, we traveled on to China. For me, this trip opened my eyes to what future hope truly is. It was a life-changing experience, and it's hard to express in words. You know, you just have to have the experience to really understand it. And for me, that's what it was. I truly understand where they were coming from by having the experience. So in this world, the most I was able to say and understand was ni hao, and xie xie, which means hello and thank you. And they were the same. They could say hello and thank you. Anything else was a shrug of the shoulders, or I literally drew a picture of what I needed, what I was trying to convey to them. This world brought true meaning to the word fresh. Literally, it was still breathing up until it was cooked for you. Needless to say, I ate a lot of rice noodles and spicy green beans. This world was a different. This world had a different meaning for the word firm. I slept on a piece of plywood with a thin mattress pad for 11 days. They think this is normal. You don't buy anything that they don't think you need. They just grab it out of your hand and say no. When Kirk said this was their way of looking out for our good. In this world, I now know what it means to be famous. We had a lot of people who followed us around just to look at us and take our pictures because they had never seen a foreigner before. It put a new meaning on staring, literally. In this world, I didn't have to look up too much to talk to anyone. And when I had to use the bathroom, I soon learned why. You had to squat to use a toilet. Therefore, if you were tall like Anna, it was a long way down. In this world, it is a privilege to be in a nursing home. You have to know someone to even get in. You don't just up and move to a new town if you decide to. You first have to get permission from the government to move anywhere. You have to go online to check and see if you have any traffic violations against you. They don't pull you over for speeding or any other traffic violation. They have cameras everywhere, and they're constantly taking your pictures. You can't keep a vehicle for more than 20 years, and no matter what shape it's in, 20 years, you have to get rid of it. They pay people to sweep the freeways with hand brooms. It was just amazing. You can have a second child if you choose to. However, you pay a penalty and you pay a tax on that child. And I don't know if it's indefinitely or for a time, but you're taxed every year for that child. I went all the way to China to hear a Mexican preacher preach in an international church that only foreign passport holders were allowed to attend. They checked your passport at the door before they would let you in. For Kirk and Jennifer, some of their world revolves around the 5th floor of a government building where they live. They are allowed by the government to work on this floor that has an orphanage. There are several different floors for the different ages of children, some floors having 100-plus children on them. None of these children ever go outside unless someone takes it upon themselves to go and take one of these children outside. So can you imagine? I mean, there were like 4 floors of children who never go outside unless someone takes them outside. Kirk and Jennifer use the 5th floor of this building to work with as many special needs children as they are allowed. On this floor, they have set up a physical therapy room, a speech therapy room, a special education room, and a special care room for babies. And that's the room that I worked in for the time that I was there. Thankfully, Kirk and Jennifer are able to staff their floor with only believers. The faith that the Peretz have put before these people is nothing short of wow. They boldly walk in a humble way that brings God glory. The respect and love that was shown here was humbling in more ways than I can say. Each morning before our day started, we would have a daily devotion with the other staff, and praising and singing to the Lord is just as glorious in the Chinese language. Thankfully, they had translators so we could understand and discuss whatever our scripture was for that day. I and the other five ladies that went, we went for the purpose of working in the special care room for the babies. This room is set up for the purpose of caring for babies that come to the orphanage that have special needs, such as preemies, spinal bifida, cerebral palsy, heart condition, etc. Each one of those babies you saw in the picture had one of those conditions. We worked in this room to allow the staff that works that room a break from this special care, because it's a 24/7 operation. So we worked 12-hour shifts so that they could have their breaks. So we took care of 8 babies. They each had a special need, and they got the care of 6 American mammies. We feeding them, doctoring them, diapering them, soothing them, rocking them, patting them, talking to them, singing to them, bathing them, walking them for 24 hours a day for 6 days. I know that these babies didn't have a clue the sounds coming from our mouths. It was exhausting work, but it was rewarding to know that even if for a brief moment in these little babies' lives, they could feel a mother's love. The purpose here is for this world. The purpose that the Peretz have here is for this world to see that God sees value in every person He creates. The Peretz work diligently at establishing this godly value. They are steadfast and faithful in the task God has given them. This value has taken root and is now growing. Since 1992, hundreds of these abandoned children have been taken out of the orphan environment and placed in and cared for by a loving Future Hope foster family. This is an example of how God is working. One of those babies that we took care of, we called him Wailing because he had a deep wailing voice. So prior, just before we came there, he got to come up from the bottom floor on the orphanage where he laid in a bed for 24/7 and got nothing but a bottle whenever it was feeding time. He got to come up to our floor, and he was there till they got him healthy and weighed on him and a thriving baby. And then the director of the orphanage came through and decided that deemed him well and sent him back down to that floor that he came from. He cried so much that he cried himself into sickness to the point he had to be hospitalized. And the head director then came to Jennifer and told her, if you take these babies, then they have to stay with you until you get them fostered out. And Jennifer said, okay, Miss Director, not a problem. So now, once they get one of these babies, they stay in this nurturing environment that they have established until they're fostered out. And that's just one of the ways how you can see God working. And at this point, Future Hope is one... And right now, at this point, Future Hope is the one who gets to select and choose where these children are placed in a foster home. That is why it's important that they have Christian families to choose from. Christian families that are willing to foster is a huge need right now. It's a tremendous need because as many of these 8 babies, as they keep 8 babies at a time, as many as they can get healthy, they can foster them out and get 8 more. If they could just keep it. But that's where their huge need is having foster families that they feel fit the need and the requirements that they've set forth. This fostering program has done so well for where they are that there's another city orphanage in another city that has asked Kirk and Jennifer to come and set up their Future Hope program in their orphanage. So that's another one of their prayers right now. They're currently praying and seeking direction for going into this city. And this would be a third city that has opened their doors to an outside world. And then I don't know if some of you guys might know this story already, but this is the Future Hope story. It's the starfish story. And this has brought new light for me to be there and see, because when you see how many children there are, you know that you can only help a few. And the starfish story goes like this. One day a man was walking along the beach and saw a little boy in the distance. As he got closer, he realized the boy was picking up something and throwing it into the ocean. He then noticed that the tide had gone out and thousands of starfish were left dying in the sun. Approaching the boy, he asked, "What are you doing?" And the boy replied, "I'm rescuing starfish. The sun is up and the tide is going out. They'll die soon if they don't get back in the water." And the man thought of the futility of the boy's efforts and said, "Son, don't you realize that there are miles and miles of beach and thousands of starfish? You can't possibly make a difference. There are too many." After listening politely, the boy smiled and bent down to pick up another starfish and threw it into the surf. And he said, "I made a difference to that one. I'm grateful for your prayers while I was there. I couldn't have done it without you. You and I were a world apart, but I checked every day, and I know we saw the same sun and the same moon still rising in the east and setting in the west, and I knew God was in control." The Future staff is also grateful for your prayers and support, and to show their appreciation, they sent with us to share with you trivets that I have that the special needs children made. And hopefully these will help remind you to pray for the Future Hope team as they reach out to make a difference in a world that is so full of many. Christ has given them the power to make a difference for a few. Thanks.
Why don't we stand again, and we're going to sing 138, "Go Tell It on the Mountain." And then we'll have Brad come. But let's sing 138, all three verses, starting with the refrain.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching o'er silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lowly manger the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you, Sheena, for the update there. And what a tremendous ministry and need there. Hope you'll be praying for the Peretz and all that's going on there. What a great opportunity. Well, it's good to see you all here tonight. I want to just let you know that we're finishing 1 Samuel tonight. So appreciate you sticking it out with me, and hope you'll take your Bible and turn to the end of 1 Samuel. We're gonna tackle it tonight and be done, move on to something else in the next few weeks. But why don't you bow your heads with me and let's pray together before we do that. Father, it is a joy again tonight to be together. We are so humbled by all the things that you are doing in our lives, and maybe even more so by the way that you are pleased even to use us in other people's lives. And just thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ, and just all the blessings that go with that. We are so blessed and so privileged, and we're reminded of that tonight. We're reminded of that this time of year as we celebrate the birth of Christ. And so we pray you'd give us hearts that are truly grateful. You'd give us a perspective of how rich we are because of your grace to us in Jesus, and make us thankful, and make us also, Lord, eager to just respond and do and go wherever you would have us to truly tell it on the mountains that Jesus Christ is born, and to be each of us to be involved in the process of making that news known, not only here but everywhere. Thank you for the opportunity and for the way you use us to do that. We thank you for this church and just all the missionaries and all this, those who serve and those who are serving so faithfully, even right here in our own backyard. But thank you for that. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people and the grace that you manifest as you call and send each of us, and just for the fruitfulness of the ministries you give us. We thank you for that. Thank you for the reputation this church has, and just for the faithfulness of your people here. I pray you'll continue that and continue to bless us. As we come to the end of this study of 1 Samuel, we ask again tonight that you would teach us, that you would just speak to us, Lord, give wisdom that we might be able to apply, glean some insight, principles that could apply to our own lives, and just be blessed by our time of study tonight. And thank you for all that we've learned and all that you have done in our lives as we've studied together. And so we just pray for soft hearts now as we hear your word, and that we would be quick to just to obey what you would say to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Samuel 31 tonight, we're going to wrap this up. We come to the end of it, the end of the story of really Saul, and the beginning kind of the story of David, but it's the end point, the end of our journey, at least this part of it. Of course, we're really stopping in the middle. Samuel is one book, and we've arbitrarily chosen to lop it in the middle of the story, but we're going to do that tonight, and actually going to peek over into 2 Samuel a little bit just to bring closure to this last part. But before we get into that, I want to just ask you, if you would, to maybe go on a little bit of a rabbit trail with me, if you want to hold your finger there and look up some of these other verses. I want to just kind of do a little quick, I don't know, word study with you, starting in Proverbs, if you want to turn there, Proverbs 19:22. Just a number of verses here that I want to call to your attention that I think will set the context for what we're talking about tonight. Proverbs 19:22 says, "What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar." You might underscore that word, kindness. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man?" Underscore there the word loyalty. Proverbs 20, verse 28. "Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Circle those words, loyalty and righteousness. Then Proverbs 21:21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Again, you see the word loyalty. Now, what I want to point out to you is all of those words, kindness, loyalty, righteousness, and any other terms your translation may have chosen, translate the same word, the same term. Hesed is the Hebrew word. It's most commonly translated loving kindness, but it really is essentially the Old Testament word for grace. Grace. And as you can see just from those verses, it's kind of difficult to translate into just one English word because it's a very rich word, carries a wide range of meaning from loyalty to kindness to righteousness. The basic idea, though, of the word is covenant-keeping loyalty. Covenant-keeping loyalty. Or we could say steadfast love. It is fidelity, faithfulness, compassion, mercy, love, grace, kindness, devotion, and righteousness all woven together. It is perhaps the single best one-word description of the character of God. When God chose to reveal himself to us, really directly to Moses, Exodus 34, Moses pleaded with God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is the word, loving kindness. That was made, again, even more apparent, more clear in the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The God we worship, the God of the Bible, abounds in compassion, patience, love, kindness, grace, truth. He invented covenant-keeping loyalty and steadfast love. God is the gold standard for devotion, mercy, faithfulness, righteousness. And because that is the character of God, that is also what is desirable in those created in the image of God. What is desirable in a man is his loyalty. Not power, not his wealth, not his popularity, not his size or strength or smarts or sex appeal, but kindness, faithfulness, mercy, grace, righteousness. And that is the testimony of Proverbs. Turn with me as well to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. What was God's beef with the people of Judah, with the people of Ephraim? No loyalty, no faithfulness. Their loyalty was like a morning cloud. What kind of cloud is that? A cloud that looks very promising but quickly burns off and vanishes. Their loyalty was fickle, was short-lived. But notice what God says about himself in verse 6 there. I delight in loyalty. And again, that's hesed, the Hebrew word for grace or loving kindness. God takes pleasure in loyalty, in our being like him, in other words, in our being loyal, faithful. Not so much in our bringing things to him, but in our being like him. Loyal, kind, gracious, faithful, compassionate, true. So what is desirable in a man? is loyalty. What God delights in from His people is loyalty. Now, you know, when God reveals things like that, when He tells us point blank, you know, what I like is, we ought to pay attention to that, right? We ought to pay attention to that. I mean, it's, you know, I know you guys are good at that. Somebody said, yeah, Brad likes chili and Brad likes pie. And so now every year we have chili and pie on my birthday. We don't have to do that every year, okay? It's okay. I do like chili and I do like pie, but it's... But, you know, when God says, I delight in loyalty, we ought to hear that. Now, not surprisingly then, Jesus was big on this too. In fact, Jesus loved this verse, Hosea, in Hosea 6. He quoted it multiple times, Hosea 6:6. You see it in the New Testament several times. Especially did he refer to it when he was confronting the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 9, if you want to turn there, Matthew 9:10. It happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners? But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus there is quoting Hosea 6:6. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used the word eleos for hesed, so the translation is mercy or compassion instead of loyalty, but it is still a direct quote from that Old Testament text. Jesus grieved that in all their study of the Scriptures, in all their study of the law, the Pharisees never learned the point. They never learned to be merciful. They were not compassionate. They failed at the most fundamental level. God is gracious, and He delights in our being gracious. And to study that and keep God's law so fastidiously, but miss that is to miss the whole point of God's law and God's character. And so Jesus was basically saying, you all need to go back to grade school and learn what this means. I desire compassion. Matthew 12 is another example. Matthew 12, 1 through 7. It says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath throughout the grain fields, and His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But He said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, namely me, I'm here, the Messiah. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. So there it is again, Hosea 6:6. If you had only known how important this is to God, you would not be condemning everyone in sight. You would be loving them. You would be serving them. You would be having mercy on them. You would be gracious to them, forgiving and kind. That's what God desires. And so it broke Jesus' heart that these men, the spiritual leaders of the nation, were quibbling about what is lawful and unlawful, but missing the whole point of the law, namely that God is gracious and God desires His people to be gracious. Do we miss that? Have we learned what this means? Now, this was an emphasis, obviously, in Jesus' teaching all over the New Testament. But, you know, it comes to maybe full expression in the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at that in our study of Luke. Luke 6 is kind of the condensed version of that. I'm just referring you to some of the statements Jesus made there. Luke 6:27, he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, turn the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way." Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that?" And there's the word again for grace. What grace is that? For even sinners do that. "If you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what grace is that? Even sinners do that." So in other words, look, if you love those who love you, do good to those who do good to you, give to those who give to you, what grace does that prove? What manifestation of the grace of God in your life is that? Unbelieving sinners can do those things. That's not grace. That's just normal, average human life. And so in verse 35, he says, "No, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for that's what he's like. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So we're right back to that idea. God delights in us being like him. He is merciful. He wants us to be merciful. He's full of grace. He wants us to be gracious. He delights in loyalty. He wants us to cultivate loyalty. He desires compassion. He wants us to demonstrate compassion. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He wants us to be kind to them as well. And to the degree that we do that, we show ourselves to be sons of the Most High. Now, the point of all that is to say, look, that there is this thing out there then. There is this quality, this characteristic that is desirable in a man that God delights in and that God certainly abounds in. Call it loyalty, call it loving kindness, call it grace, call it, you know, compassion, mercy. Call it all of those things. God takes pleasure in it, and we are most pleasing to him then and most like him when we practice it. Our life gives evidence that his life is in us when we are loyal and kind and loving and gracious and compassionate and faithful and forgiving. When we're able to love our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us and bless those who curse us and pray for those who persecute us, that is not natural, that is supernatural. And so that is what delights God, and that is what is desirable in a man. Now that sets the context for our study. You say, well, what does that have to do with Saul? What does that have to do with David? And I would submit that it has everything to do with Saul and David. It has everything to do with why Saul was rejected by God and why David was preferred by God. It has everything to do with why God called David a man after my own heart. It's this issue. Saul was the people's choice. David was the Lord's choice. Saul was chosen on the basis of what man sees. David was chosen on the basis of what God sees. And this is, I think, what God saw in him. What is desirable in a king is what is desirable in a man, and what is desirable in a man is loyalty, his kindness, grace, mercy. And I want us to go through this last part of the book and kind of maybe conclude it by having us focus on that. And I want you to just see how this quality, this desirable virtue of loyalty, mercy, compassion, grace, kindness, is really illustrated in David's response to Saul's death. First, we're going to look at the tragedy of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 31, and just walk through this and see how it all ends with him. We've been expecting this. Saul's been living on borrowed time for quite a while now. We know that. Samuel had prophesied already that he and his sons would die by the hand of the Philistines, and now that prophecy comes true. So follow along as I read chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Well, we've been expecting this, haven't we? But no matter how long it's been in coming, it's still sad to finally read it, right? Saul has a tragic end, and it's a sad and tragic end for a number of reasons. The first is maybe that Saul died just like he lived, right? Cowardly, faithless, without God. It's dreadful to think of that, that the Lord's anointed, the man chosen as Israel's leader and representative, the mediator of God's rule and reign over his people, could die on the battlefield like this in such utter isolation, despair, with really no hint of any kind of relationship with God. It reminds us a little bit of Judas and the privileged position that he was in and how all of that was wasted. It's even more horrifying to think that thousands of people die like that every day, right? They die like they live, never calling on the name of the Lord so as to be saved. Secondly, it's a tragic ending for Saul because the shame and humiliation that he sought to avoid, he didn't avoid. He killed himself so the enemy couldn't make sport of him, but they still did. They cut off his head. They stripped off his weapons, verse 9 says. They sent them throughout the land of the Philistines, verse 10. They fastened his body to the wall, and everyone could pass by and make sport. Third, it's a tragic ending because it was the end not only for Saul, but for his sons too, and for Jonathan. From chapter 14 on, we observed the leadership potential of Jonathan. We loved Jonathan just as David did, and were forced to lament the fact that his father's sin closed the door on the possibility of him ever becoming king. Fourth, we find Saul's death a tragedy because it gave occasion for the Lord's name to be dishonored. Verse 7, the Philistines, when they move in, they take over vacated the cities of Israel. Verse 9, they send Saul's head and weapons throughout the land of Israel, or the Philistines, to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. The good news that Saul was dead, and basically that the God of Israel has no power to save. Salvation belongs to Ashtaroth. Verse 10, they place his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth, or Astarte, was the fertility goddess of the Canaanites. Placing Saul's armor in her temple said, in effect, she has defeated Yahweh. So the real tragedy is not that Saul died. Even the best of the Lord's servants die. The tragedy is that his death brought shame. It brought dishonor to God. The Lord's enemies won the day. A false gospel was spread. The wrong God was exalted. That's the real tragedy. Fifth, this is a tragic ending because Saul had such a promising start. Verse 11 reminds us of that. Verse 11 says that when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, they took action. You say, who were these people? Why did they do this? Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead risked their lives, walked all night to recover the bodies of Saul and his sons and burn and bury them in Jabesh because they had not forgotten what happened 40 years earlier. In chapter 11, Nahash the Ammonite besieged Jabesh Gilead and threatened to destroy them unless they made a covenant with him. And the covenant was this: I will gouge out the right eye of every citizen and you will be my loyal subjects, or I'll put you to death. That was the deal. Well, Saul had just become king and he'd heard the news and he rallied the men of Israel, 300,000 troops, and they smote the Ammonites until not two of them were left together. So these valiant men remembered how Saul had come to their aid, and now they were paying their respects with this heroic gesture. And I think that is a simple and final reminder that God did use Saul. 1 Samuel 11:6 says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. God used him to deliver Jabesh and to deliver Israel on many other occasions. And yet, he who had such a great beginning had the worst imaginable ending because he never had a heart truly devoted to God. Ultimately, he was unfit to be king because he was void of what is desirable in a man: loyalty. His loyalty was like a morning cloud. Now contrast that with David. All right, that's the tragedy of Saul. I want you to see next the loyalty of David. And that shines in the next chapter, the opening chapter of 2 Samuel. And I just want you to refer to it quickly and then we'll be done. But I want you to just hear what happens here. You've probably read this before, but it's all, I think, a reflection of David's character, David's loyalty. Verse 1, it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are also dead. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? And I answered to him, I am an Amalekite. And then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown, which was in was on his head, and the bracelet, which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. And then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." And so he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, you know, after all that David has been through, you'd think Saul's death would be good news, right? We expect him to breathe a sigh of relief and maybe start dancing in the street, rejoicing. His nemesis is finally dead. The throne can now be his. But that's not his reaction at all. Certainly, that's what this young Amalekite expected it to be. He thought David would be thrilled. He even thought he would be generously rewarded. And so he, in a futile attempt to win favors from the king-to-be, fabricated this little story. David responded in the most surprising way, really three ways. First, he grieved. He grieved. Verse 11, he tore his clothes, mourned, wept, fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David wasn't happy. He was heartbroken. He was devastated by the news. David loved Saul and Jonathan. He loved the people of God. He was devoted to the house of Israel, and they had suffered defeat and shame and death, and he was one of them. This proves that David was not rebellious. He was not a traitor. He had no other allegiance than to God's people. He had no other agenda than God's kingdom. And so bad news for Saul was bad news for him too, for every Israelite. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't gloat when others fail. This was a time to weep, and David wept. Secondly, just as swiftly and decisively, he also ordered the execution of this young man, which is kind of shocking. We read this, and it's kind of surprising, but there was a basis for that. It was on the basis of his own testimony that he had killed the Lord's anointed. David asked, "How is it that you have the audacity to stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed? That's a violation of God's law, punishable by death. So your blood be upon your own head for boasting of such a thing." But we see again the loyalty of David in that. The loyalty of David. Not only would he not lift a finger to strike the Lord's anointed, although he had two easy opportunities to do so, he would not tolerate someone else doing that either. He was true to Saul to the very end. And this, as I've mentioned before, is a really important sub-theme in Samuel. The writer, the narrator, wants to establish beyond all doubt the legitimacy of David's right to the throne and his innocence in Saul's downfall. No one can accuse David of foul play. One, he was nowhere around when Saul died. He was busy dealing with problems of his own. Two, when he did learn of Saul's death, his response was one of great remorse, not great rejoicing. David couldn't have participated in Saul's death because he couldn't be in two places at once. And he wouldn't have participated because his loyalties have always been with the Lord's anointed and with his son, Jonathan. And this is the loyalty that is desirable in a man. This is the kindness, the grace, the compassion that delights God. Not burnt offerings, but loyalty. Loyalty to God's kingdom and God's king and God's people. A loyalty that manifests itself in devotion and self-sacrifice and submission and patience and love and endurance and sorrow and righteous anger, in this case, faithfulness. And also even song. That's the third thing David did. He wrote a song. That's the next part of the chapter. He wrote a lament, a dirge. He called it the Song of the Bow. And this really should remove all doubt as to his true feelings for Saul and Jonathan. David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the Song of the Bow. And behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. It goes like this. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? That's quite a song, right? The refrain is what? How have the mighty fallen? What is that saying? David is expressing nothing but the utmost respect for his Lord the King and nothing but the deepest love and affection for Jonathan. They were mighty. They were valiant warriors. They were beloved. They were the beauty of Israel. And they were to be so remembered. You know, I think about that when I die. You know, when you die, don't you hope there's a gracious, forgiving, compassionate David on hand to write the last word? I mean, don't you hope they will pick the flowers and overlook the weeds, that someone will love you enough to honor you? That even if all you've done is make enemies, someone will be godly enough to love his enemies? That's the loyalty we're talking about, the grace, the compassion. David had that. And so David has passed the test. He's proven himself to be fit as king. He has the quality that is most desirable in a man. He has that compassion, that kindness, that mercy, that grace. His throne will be preserved and upheld by covenant-keeping loyalty and steadfast love. What about your life? Is this true of you, this kind of loyalty? Is your loyalty like a morning cloud? Or do you show yourself to be a child of the Most High God, who himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men? Do you delight in loyalty? Have you learned what this means? I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You know, we live in a culture, we live in a time, I guess, even in history, when loyalty is just sort of a vanishing thing. It's become maybe almost obsolete. Graham Johnston, writing about our culture, wrote, "In modernity, loyalty was a highly regarded quality. An office worker or athlete would spend an entire career with the same organization. Now one is better off to be mercenary, a free agent, hiring out one's services to the highest bidder. And the person who endures mistreatment and unpleasantness out of loyalty is considered a sap. Loyalty is perceived as a weakness, not a virtue. Loyalty is definitely a thing of the past. With such long-held values diminished, it's clear that challenging people to self-denial and the cost of following Christ will prove a tricky exercise in the postmodern environment." End quote. Well, certainly we struggle to be loyal, don't we? Struggle to be loyal in the most fundamental ways, loyal to a spouse, loyal to a company, a boss, an employee, a team, a coach, you know, a conference. It's true. Loyalty maybe is a thing of the past, but it is what delights God. It is what is desirable in a man. And so the challenge to each of us is to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the grace and loyalty of our God into disciples of Jesus who are likewise gracious and loyal. Let's pray for that. Father, thank you for the testimony of David and how this story ends. Thank you for the character of his life and just a glimpse into what it means for him to be a man after your own heart, a man that you take delight in and take pleasure in. It's this character of loyalty, compassion, grace, kindness, fidelity, steadfast love. Father, we want to be known by that. We want to be marked by that. We want our lives to manifest that. And that is certainly a work of your grace in us. So we pray you'll do that and give us that in our relationships with each other. Give us that in our homes. Give us that in our ministries. Give us that in our workplace or whatever sphere of influence you put us. May we manifest this quality so that you are glorified and so people could see that we belong to the Most High God. It's to your honor and your glory we pray it. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.